I had a very wonderful moment, a few minutes actually, of reflection during worship as I was watching the team and recognizing the activity of God that I could identify in that life, in that life, in that life, in that life. Because the Lord is so faithful to us that we don't simply have a meeting place. We have an atmosphere of encounter where lives are changed. What a joy it is for me to watch Paul be mentored into worship by his mom and dad. When I think of 20 years down the road in that young man's life, my imagination gets very, very fertile. I watched Steve Hartle and the progression he's made as a bass player, having neglected that instrument for years, and just to see his animation and enthusiasm speaks to me about the activity of God. Toby and Michael standing up with their guitars after after all these years of being together. It's a wonderful, wonderful experience for me. And it testifies to me about the reality of the light of the kingdom into which we have come. I have opportunity from time to time to visit those who are still in darkness and to listen to them speak. And it's good for me to be reminded about what blindness looks like and sounds like and acts like, because it reinforces to me the mercy that God has extended to us in bringing us out of the dominion of Satan into the dominion of God. But I'm ever mindful in counseling situations and ministry moments of how much baggage we bring with us in attitudes and appetites and thought processes. There's the continuing need for repenting. And in repenting, I'm speaking specifically about changing our minds from the way we behave and coming into agreement with the way God wants to express himself through us. For years, I was under the impression that repentance was just simply turning and going the other way without ever really asking, what's in the other way? You know, it says, flee your immorality. Okay, where do you run to? But over the years, I've come to appreciate that when the Bible speaks about repentance, it generally means adjusting your life to the life that God has extended to you. I began chatting with you the last time I was here in the conceptual overview, which we'll visit again, about what it means to come out of darkness into light from the dominion of Satan and be restored to our Father. But I was struck by some of the writings in the Scripture about God's people. And I want to do a drive-by on a couple of passages en route to where I want to go today. And one of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Because here Paul is writing to a church that he established. He went into a metropolitan place. Corinth was a huge gathering place for all kinds of people from around the world. The shipping routes brought them there. The commerce kept them there. The idolatry and worship of idols from every part of the known world would happen right in that town. And he came with the gospel of Jesus Christ and established a community of believers who had lived in all of that stuff. And so they come to Christ, the living God, and yet they bring with them all the cultural baggage, the religious baggage, and the immaturity that the affections of the soul represent. And so he's been speaking to them about supernatural power and how that's available to every young believer. And he says that there's an actual wisdom that I have to give to you, but I couldn't give it to you for this reason. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you're still fleshy. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshy? Are you not walking like mere men? One of the things that I learned growing up as a Southern Baptist is when the standard is high, is appropriately high, that is, you can meet it, you think you are mature. If the standard is witnessing and you witness, then bless God, you're a mature Christian. But I've come to discover over the years that the standard is much, much higher than we anticipate. And until we're challenged by it, each one of us in our own mind thinks I'm doing pretty good. But God has a way of creating a grid that will locate us in that grid and show us there's still room to grow. The writer to the Hebrews had the same problem. I'm headed toward Hebrews 6, but we're going to do the drive-by on Hebrews 5, 11 and following. It says, regarding Jesus, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, which presupposes that there was once a time they were quick to hear. But you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. How many of you know that if somebody's offering you chicken soup, you're probably not in a good place? Okay? Basically, he's saying, I have to come to you sickly Christians and offer you chicken soup. I would prefer to give you roasted chicken and vegetables, but I've got to give you the broth because you're not able to bear that which you should by now be accessing on your own. For everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Now, I don't think it requires any stretch of your imagination to read these words and conclude that these people had lost some ground. They had once held a position that they let atrophy. And when I read that, it reminded me of my first trip to Kiev and their version of the metro. I was with Pastor Sergei and his wife, Lazma, and we were headed somewhere to do something. So we were going to take the underground, as they call it. So we get on the escalator, and we started going down. And down. And down. And down. And down. I thought, is there a bottom to this thing? And I said, how far did you guys have to dig? And he said, well, keep in mind, this is not just a means of transportation. This is where we would come to hide from the American missiles. Their underground was built as bomb shelters. Now, I want you to imagine getting down into the depths of the earth and deciding you want to leave and walking up the down escalator. Would it require some effort? And what would happen if you paused anywhere along the way to catch your breath? I've come to understand that there is a process of atrophy of what you know and what you experience if you fail to continue in it. There are many images in Scripture, the unfaithful servant having his talent taken and giving to the one who was actually working with his talent. So there's an ongoing process that does not allow us to sit, but requires that we continue to engage the vitality of the life that we have received. Hebrews chapter 6 admonishes, the writer is admonishing that group that to whom he has just spoken. He's just addressed them. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the milky things. And what are they? Well, repentance from dead works, or repentance from works that lead to death, or repentance and abandonment of dead works, dead formalism, or turning your back on the salvation by self-help. That's the message. I like that. Did you know that it's possible to go into a Christian bookstore today and buy a book that will correct this and another book that will correct that? You know, I've come to understand the frustration of evangelical Christianity. The frustration is it requires will and will only. There's lip service to the intervention and power of the Holy Spirit, but there's rarely any genuine engagement of the Holy Spirit. Everything is about self-discipline, trying harder. And I've learned this about the flesh. The flesh against the flesh will always lose to the flesh. I'm sorry. Discipline for the sake of discipline has little value. But discipline for the sake of godliness engages a supernatural power that will actually bring transformation. Hebrews is all about how better Jesus is. He's better than the angels. He's better than the law. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than Moses. He's better than any other ministry because God has given him the superior ministry. It's all about Jesus, and it wars against everything that you and I have ever experienced regarding religion. Anybody ever heard of Lent? What are you supposed to do in Lent? Give up something. Why? I don't know. We just don't eat meat on Friday. You know, it's the religious routines that are designed to somehow communicate that I'm engaging the activity of God. I'm telling you right now that is not engaging the activity of God. I'm for fasting. I really am. But I'm for God the Holy Spirit's activity as the agent of change in our life. Now, when we come to this issue of repentance, there's several things about it that we need to remind ourselves of because we are just as capable of growing dull as any audience the Scripture has ever addressed. All you have to do is quit responding to His tugs. And the first thing you know, you don't realize anymore that He's tugging. There are a number of things associated with this process of repentance I want to bring to our attentions. Keeping in mind that repentance is a change of mind that adjusts my life, direction, behavior, and thought processes in the direction of my Father who has placed His Spirit and grace in my life. In the First Testament, repentance was always a call by the prophets to the people to return to the activity of the law because in that season, it was the activity of the law that distinguished you as a person of God. But then John the Baptist comes onto the scene and he begins to call the entire nation. Listen, not just the people standing at the riverbank. He was calling all of Israel to repentance. And the repentance was prepare yourself in the ceremonial rite of washings, baptism, to present yourself to the King who is imminent in His coming. All of the law and the prophets and the Psalms had given indication that the King was coming. And God had sent John the Baptist to say, it is now. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was His message. And then Jesus comes onto the scene. And He demonstrates the kingdom and His authority and power as the King of that kingdom. And so when Pentecost comes around, what is Peter doing? He is calling the people who have rejected that king and that kingdom. That long-awaited king who would usher in the long-awaited kingdom had come and they'd killed him. And he called them to repent, change their mind, and now received that resurrected king, the one that God had authenticated by bringing him back from the dead. Now, we live in a situation where we are the inheritors and the proclaimers of that kingdom. There's always a declaration. There are words used in proclaiming the King and His kingdom. And for me, one of the biggest pictures, the most poignant pictures of this whole metamorphosis, the power of this thing, is in Paul's personal testimony when he begins to express how the proclamation of the King concerning His kingdom so radically affected Paul. You know this story, but it's so powerful for me. I want to read you Acts 26, 9 through 20. Paul is on trial. He's standing before Agrippa. He's giving an account of the charges that the Jews had brought against him. And he tells his personal testimony. And in it, he describes how zealous he was for the law, his fathers, and Israel. And then he has this encounter with this resurrected guy, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And how it produced such radical change. It went from just words to deeds in his life. Listen to his personal account. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now, does this sound like a man who was religious? He was deeply committed to that religion, the one that spoke about the king he was persecuting. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads." How many of you know what a goad is? It's a metal bar, pointed metal bar that you would do this with to keep the cattle moving, the oxen moving, probably your younger brother moving. That's a good picture. Imagine kicking against a fence of those, the points at you. It's hard to kick against that. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, who was Paul persecuting? Yeah, he was dragging them into prison, calling them blaspheme, and agreeing they should die. But Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me. I identify with you. And whatever they do to you, they are doing to me. Consequently, whatever you have done unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Because he identifies so closely with us. Because we are his body. His spirit inhabits us. You can't touch us without touching him. So be careful what you say about other believers. Be careful your actions, attitudes, words, and deeds toward other members of the body of Christ. The fact that they are different from your thinking does not negate the fact that they belong to Christ. We are not in the slamming the body of Christ business. When I hear people blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, railing against Catholicism, Baptists, or Pentecostals, I start backing away. Because one thing you're not going to catch me doing is putting my hand to strike his bride. Just in passing. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But stand up on your feet. For this purpose I appeared to you. To appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes," to open their eyes. We've been through all of this before. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." And so, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. But I kept declaring, speaking, telling, both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul seems to think, you know, as does Jesus, that if your encounter is real, it ought to be visible. So Paul goes at length in writing to young believers different things that might be reflective of genuine turning and changing and aligning your life with Christ. In verse 22 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, "Stop living as you lived before you came to Jesus." Actually, that's what I said he said. It reads a little bit differently on the projection screen. Verse 23, "Allow the resident spiritual vitality of the presence of the Holy Spirit to affect the thinking of your mind. Aggressively pursue alternative behavior to that which you once manifested." Verse 25, "Liars, quit lying and learn to speak the truth even if it costs you something." Verse 26 and 27, "Angry people, deal with your anger on a daily basis before you make yourself the victim of the evil one." And those of you who steal to provide for yourselves, start working and learn to give out of a spirit of generosity. Stop warring against the Holy Spirit and learn the skill of submitting to Him. Practice substituting the developed corruption in your character with the disciplines of alternative, counterintuitive expressions of the Holy Spirit within you. Does this sound like He expects there to be a visible change in the life of those who come to Christ? I believe that to be true. I believe it to be so true that I've come to this point. If you can't show me in your life the expression of your repentance, then I have the right to question your repentance. We have been taught in this culture a mental ascent gospel that has no effect on shoe leather, and I'm telling you that is not the gospel of the kingdom. When those words come and we respond, there should be a tangible change in the activity of our life. And if your stuff goes on uncorrected, do yourself a favor. Don't kid yourself that you belong to Jesus. Because if you belong to Him, He shows up in your footsteps. Now, is there any power other than self-help in this process of change? When Paul says, don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this, do that, and quit that, doesn't that sound like a lot of effort? That's religion, if you don't understand the source, the origin of that which he's speaking. He says very specifically, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And he says also, keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. So he understands the source of this. What I want to get us to is to appreciate the big picture on what the Lord Jesus has done for us. The repentance that we're called to demonstrate is possible because of what Jesus himself did facilitate on our behalf. For instance, Paul announces very clearly in Acts 26 that we have been brought from darkness to light. Okay? When the light comes into our darkness and Jesus is put on display with demonstrations of spirit and power, for the very first time, an alternative kingdom has been presented to us. And in the activity of the Holy Spirit, we have an opportunity to make a choice. Will I leave this darkness for whatever that light represents? And if you do, Paul writes about it like this in Colossians 1:13. He says that Jesus has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What does convey mean? Think about it in terms of the up escalator. What do you have to do when you get on the bottom to get to the top? You stand there. You hang on and you stand there. Why? Because there is in the kingdom of God a principle of upward lift. When the activity of God comes into our life, there is a motion that moves our life to a different plateau. One of the benefits of me visiting my family in Alabama, and sometimes, not recently, but once upon a time or three, requiring my sons to go with me, was to show them in visual, living terms how different my life is from where I started. Their consistent response to me is, thank you, Dad, for leaving South Alabama. My reply is, it was the hand of God redirecting my life for your sakes. My children have never had to live in the circumstances in which I was raised. Why? Because the principle of upward lift moves us from the lower levels of life into the life of Christ. Can anybody here look at your life and see that trek? We call it the principle of upward lift because He has conveyed us out of one kingdom. It's like you step into the hot air balloon. Jesus says, come to me, and you get in there, and lo and behold, you're in an air balloon, and what happens? Well, when the heat turns up, your life moves up. And you find different responses happening in your life. Do you remember your old responses? How many of you used to get angry and throw stuff? Or get angry and beat on somebody else? You don't do that anymore. Life still comes at you, but your responses are at a different level.
because we have been conveyed out of darkness into light. When I grew up, everything you could do on a Sunday could send you to hell. I mean, everything you did on Sunday could send you to hell. If you needed a button put on your shirt for school tomorrow, Mama had to get up early Monday morning, because if she did those stitches on Sunday, she was going to hell. And, oh, Lord Jesus, if you ever played cards any time in the week, or if it was found out you put on a bathing suit and went someplace where the opposite sex had a bathing suit on, that's it, boy. Burn. You're going to burn. Now, this is all in the same gospel that says that when you come to Jesus, you have eternal life. You can't reconcile those two things, because one is manipulation. How many of you have ever heard of guilt manipulation? Look, that's a professional art in religion. Okay? It is. It is a skill. I mean, husbands and wives excel at this intuitively. Children are master manipulators. They can spin mom up, spin dad up, smoke passes between them, the kid does what he wants to while they're sorting it out. We are good at this stuff and susceptible to it. But Jesus has delivered us from the law. The religious requirements for acceptance with God through performance. Understand the status of this thing. You do not get accepted by God on the basis of performance. But once you come to God, you can be approved by Him on the basis of how you respond to Him, which others might call performance. Do you understand? We don't do in order to receive. Because we have received, we're now free to do. Does that make sense? Because Jesus has delivered us from the law. Anybody want a pencil? How about some water? How about a piece of paper? We have been delivered from the law, Romans 7:6, having died to what we were held by. You understand? Having died to what we... Think of it like this. Sometimes images just materialize in my mind in a moment. Think about yourself manacled to a dungeon wall, okay? And you can't move. But then watch that person die, deteriorate. Nothing left but a skeleton hanging there. And yet in the spirit you still live. And so you just move away from it. Okay? We die to what once held us by our natural effort, and we're free to move in that stuff by the Spirit of God who now occupies us. Is that a good visual for you? We still struggle in our mind with the issues of the law, particularly when you hear Paul say, look, if you've been stealing to provide for yourself, start working and learn to give with generosity. Why? Because God comes to demonstrate He's your provider. We move from the Oliver Twist orphanage, please, sir, can I have more, begging for my daily bread, and we become Aladdin, who snatched up off the streets and set in the king's throne room. It's that kind of stuff for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has delivered us from this present age. Aren't you glad that your vote is not going to determine who God has ordained to sit in the White House next year? You've got to get perspective on this stuff. Does God raise up one and put down another or not? Does He rule the nations or not? Then we who are in the unshakable kingdom ought not be shaken, because the shakable kingdom is going through transformation. Okay? This is an historic moment in the history of this country. We have a black man winning the Democratic nomination for president of the United States. That is a huge transition in the history of this country, but it doesn't touch the kingdom of God at all. You understand me? You've got to decide if you actually have dual citizenship. As an American, the government won't let you have dual citizenship. But as a member of the kingdom of God, you've got one there and one here. We're part of the kingdom that is now, but not yet. We have the testimony of it in us. We will have the reality of it come to us. But in between is where we live. And so we let these things affect our thinking, because we have not yet understood that Christ has delivered us from the present age. That Galatians 1, 3, and 4, if you're looking for a place to tie that down, you can also look in Acts chapter 2 where Peter says, save yourself from this wicked generation. How do you save yourself from a wicked generation? There has to be an alternative present in that generation, and that alternative is the kingdom of God. Jesus has delivered us from the power of sin. Here is a verse that causes people trouble. I'm going to run it by you just to trouble you. It's 1 John 3, 8 and 9. Let's set it up this way. Any of you sin this week? All in favor? All right. Now, that's why this verse causes you trouble. He who sins is of the devil. How many of you sin this week? Connect the dots. Well, sorry, you're going to hell. Sometimes a simple reading doesn't serve our simple minds. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God, what? Whoever is born of God, what? Does not sin, has ceased from sin. How many of you sinned this week? Dang. This is like the shoes that pinch when you get off track. Remember that story? Maybe you don't. We don't use common literature books anymore. But in my childhood, there was a story that most of the nation read at that age. And it had to do with shoes that pinched. Mother made a deal with some elf or somebody, and they got these shoes that whenever the kid would get in the midst, that the shoes would start to pinch. And so the kid's solution was to take the shoes off. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. And yet you told me this week you sinned. How do we resolve this? Okay? Now let me think us for a moment. Have any of you ever gone through a season where you said, forget it, God, I've had enough of this, I'm through? And we, for a while, attempted to pay no attention to God. We decided we could run our own life better than he, and so we did for a while. And you're here this morning. How come? Didn't work out all that great, did it? So how's that plan working? I love to ask that question. No, why is it that you're back? I want you to think like this. I want you to imagine a compass inside your heart that's pointing toward Jesus. Set your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Now, I want you to imagine you get off course. You decide, no, I'm going to go this way. Which way does the compass point? And how hard does it point that way? Oh, it points hard. You try to go back to what you once enjoyed. You light up. You pop it open. You go see him or her. And it just doesn't satisfy, because the whole time you're in it, you know you're wrong. You hate the fact that you know you're wrong. And so you self-medicate to get rid of the knowledge that you are wrong. And then it wears off. And now you're really, really, really wrong. And you're ruined on going your own way. Because whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. The needle never goes to sleep. And he cannot continue in the habitual lifestyle of sin, because God has ruined you. So basically, what's that old phrase, darned if you do, darned if you don't? You may as well fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Because if you're going to experience suffering, let it count for something. I'm all for suffering, but I don't want the self-inflicted kind anymore. You know what I'm saying? Nail guns, Trump, hammers, and fingers. Now then, if these things are true, why is it we still have to struggle with the things that we call I sinned this week? Why is it that that stuff is still with us? You know, Jay made a mention of something a little while ago regarding the opportunity to experience the manifest presence of God in this room through a broadcast. I think that's so amazing. It's like the day I was showing a Bill Johnson video, and Danny Hartwell was sitting back there. Danny had been struggling with sciatic pain for years. Bill, in November, through video, is giving a word of knowledge I saw him give live in August. And in the presentation of that, the power of God hit Danny, and he's been healed to this day. How does that work? I don't have a clue. I think it was one night last week I walked over and hit the power button on the TV. The Lakeland thing pops up. Before I can get from the television to that chair right there, I step into the manifest presence of God right there in my room. How cool is that? Look, it's God. No God. Ah, more God. Gone God. It's never quite like that, but we use this kind of language to discuss the fact that there's a supernatural dimension affecting our natural reality. And our natural reality is that these bodies were born with a contrariness to the things of God. Our mind was crafted in darkness. We learned appetites and patterns and prejudices in darkness. You know, I grew up in South Alabama in a racist family. I learned racism in that atmosphere, okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? These things are learned. There's a world ruler called racism that affects every country. And from our youth, we learn. I've got a daughter-in-law who is Indian, attending a school in Virginia that is run by a bunch of racist black Americans who call her white and prejudice against her every day of class. She went from being semi-liberal to ultra-conservative on that. Okay? Now, my youngest son and his black girlfriend are looking at wedding rings. My oldest boy married a Jewess. My middle son married an Indian. It looks like my youngest son is going to marry a black woman, and she is a jewel of a human being who happens to know the Lord, for which I'm truly grateful. But let me tell you something. That family portrait is going to hang on my living room wall under lights, because there is a picture of redemption. That's what Jesus Christ can do in lives. And He can cause you to ask questions. Where is He going to deploy me that I've got to pull out family photos to prove that I'm neither a racist nor anti-Semitic? Just a question that passes through my mind from time to time. What are you up to? We come into the kingdom with that stuff. And it takes the activity of God, the Holy Spirit, to set us free. Listen, I am so far removed from anything I knew growing up. Different culture, different geography, different education level, different economic status, different relationships. You guys know who my friends are. It's a group of pastors who are black that I hang around with all the time. Those who are closest to my heart. How do you get from South Alabama to that? It's Jesus Christ and Him glorified. That's why we go on and on and on in the need for process. Because when you stop, you start moving back down the escalator. You become retarded in the things. You forget what you knew. You have to practice and be faithful with the stewardship of what God has taught you. Do you understand me? There is never a day off when the lights are always on. We're always open for business. You glow in the dark because the light of God is in you 24/7. It is necessary, then, that on every occasion where we are confronted by the Lord, that we repent from the things that produce death. The things we speak into relationships that produce death. He calls you on it. Don't argue about it. Change. The attitudes you find when somebody cuts you off in traffic, you need to address that. He says, really? Is that how you feel about my creation? Boy, he only has to ask that question once. And other things I'm not going to tell you. All right. Now, here's the punchline on this. In the night of his betrayal, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says this. The ruler of this world is coming. And he has nothing in me. What a standard. You know? I hate religion. I really hate it. I hate what it does to people. I hate what it did to me. And I hate it most of all when the Lord shows me how much is still left in me. I hate words that reflect a hidden attitude in me. I told you guys I was walking through the square in Mukachevo some years ago, and I saw a Greek Orthodox church. I'd never been in one. I could see through the door the priest in there in his regalia. It was all blue. He had the little mitre on, and it looked like that when he opened up his arms like this, the material was attached from the wrist down to here. It looked really, really cool. I thought, fly. No, I didn't. But I thought, you know what? I'm just going to stick my head in there and see what's going on, because I know there's icons and they kiss icons and stuff like that. So I'm just out walking through the square that day. And as I stepped across the threshold of the door, I stepped into the manifest presence of God. And I was, this is so stupid in retrospect, but I was so shocked that I said, oh, Lord, it's you. Like, what would you be doing in a place like this? You know? And the Lord said to me, wherever two or three are gathered. And I broke immediately and began to weep. I stepped over in a corner until I could compose myself, because he had caught me again. I walked into a church not expecting to find God in it. And it was so subliminal, I didn't even know it was in me. It changed my attitude toward the Greek Orthodox Church, because Jesus Christ himself declares, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. So I have a real... unenthusiastic response to those who say, yeah, I was in a really dead church. Was there more than two people there? You understand what I'm saying? Jesus doesn't view this the way we view it. But the point is this. The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But whatever he has in you, he can get on you. And so there's a perpetual need for us to be repenting. That is, whenever the Lord brings up any one of these areas, and anything I've not mentioned that you know he's targeted you about, whenever he brings it up, the legitimate response of a follower of Christ is to go, oh, Lord, and change. Adjust myself to what he's saying, what he's doing, where he's going. Do you understand? This is repentance from dead works. Whether it is religious formalism, whether it is an actual practice of some ungodly thing, pornography or anger or thievery. I mean, back when we used to have a lot of squadrons in town and I taught on something like this, I would always ask them, do you need to go return tools to the tool shop? It was so common, we actually got one of the chaplains to set up an amnesty program so that Christians who had stolen could bring stuff to the chaplain, leave it, and it would be returned to its command. Okay? You have got to deal with these issues, because they're not small issues.
They war against the activity of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so I ask you this morning. What is it that you're warring against Him on right now? Many of you said, yeah, I sinned this week. Was it a recurring one? Is it the same old thing every time? Do you need somebody else to come and set the code on your computer so you can't access that stuff? Do you need an amnesty program where you can take the stuff back? Do you need to go get on your knees to your 3-year-old or your 5-year-old or your wife or husband and say, honey, I'm wrong. My attitude's wrong. My language is wrong. And as God is my witness, as the Holy Spirit gives me grace, I purpose before you and the Lord to change. If we will not deal with these things, they will deal with us. The most miserable place I go in ministry is to the, we don't call them this anymore, but it's the old folks' homes. And they're miserable for this reason. You now have enough strength of will to restrain your tongue, to hide your behavior, to clothe your attitude. But when the strength of flesh and will diminishes, that real stuff gets put on display. And you become vile and angry, or whatever's in you is going to show up. And I'm pleading with you in the name of the Lord, whatever you have in you, repent of it before the ruler of this world can get it on you. Would you stand, please? Holy Spirit, we are such a needy bunch, and most of the time we don't know how needy we are. But today we feel the weight of what we're warring with. And if in the warring, we're warring against you, I plead with you in Jesus' name to come to us and set us free. I appeal, Lord, for grace that will cause us to be unsatisfied with tolerating this stuff any longer. And that you will just put a spit in us and turn that area of our life in such a way it aggravates and aggravates and aggravates until we're so sick of it, we'd rather be free of it than carry it any longer. I appeal to you, Holy Spirit, to do your work in us. And I ask you now, for those who would like to say, Lord Jesus Christ, I recognize this thing in my life. I ask you, Lord, as their hearts are saying that, that you would meet them right now and begin to give them your inspired deliverance, the path, the technique, the task, the requirement for obedience that will bring them out of darkness in their soul in that area into the light that you're offering right now. Now I pray for grace, 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 grace upon us, Lord. The unmerited favor of God that releases the activity of God that sets us free beginning even today. In Jesus' name. Amen. The altar's open if you need prayer. Otherwise, you're released to their fellowship downstairs around the snacks. God bless you.